and we will give those out and have an opportunity for our church folks to pray for those requests. John chapter 21. I'm going to be reading the first six verses of John chapter 21. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the son of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Now I'm just going to give you my outline in advance tonight, and we will go through it, Lord willing, as we think about what happens of the resurrected Christ and the many times that he's seen. This is the third time that he's... All right, I tried something different tonight and it didn't work. It says that I'm connected. Is that any better? Are we on? All right. My outline for tonight is simply 3 points. Back, drop, drop, out, out, cast. All right? That's my outline. You say, that's confusing. We'll sort it out as we go along, all right? Back, drop, drop, out, out, cast. All right? So the first thing I want to look at tonight is the backdrop. And I want you to think about where we were in chapter 20 in closing. If you remember, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared two times to the disciples in the upper room. They were barricaded in, and he miraculously appears before them. If you remember, Thomas was not there the second time, and Thomas says, I'm never going to believe unless I see it for myself. If I can handle him, then I'll believe it. But when Jesus appears 8 days later and Thomas is there, did he really need to even touch the Lord Jesus Christ? He says, Ah, Lord Jesus, my Lord and my God. I mean, he is a true believer. And it's just a great story. And then we see at the end of chapter 20, it says, And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples. We talked about that. Verse 31 goes on to say, But these are written that ye might believe. And I'll just tell you, it seems as though John is hemming up and sewing up the gospel, the book that he's written. He said, I could write a whole lot more. As a matter of fact, there's not enough books in the world that could hold everything that the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And it seems like it would be a good place to stop. Now listen very carefully. If you read any kind of commentaries on John chapter 21, you're going to hear things like, John didn't write this part. This was an addition. This was added on by some other person, perhaps some of the Church of Ephesus or somebody that knew John. And they start listing reasons. But I'll tell you this, John didn't write this in the first place. The Holy Spirit of God did. But John was the penman from start to finish. There's no doubt in my mind. He uses the same vocabulary. He's talking about the same Lord Jesus. And he goes on to complete the story. And in a sense, he starts with a prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And he ends with what I call an epilogue. I wouldn't call it an appendix, but it kind of, you ever read a book and you wonder how everything turns out, and there's a little append or an epilogue at the back, and it kind of says how everything turns out. There's some unfinished a business done in the gospel. What happens to Peter? He runs off. What happens to the disciples? What's going on? How does it end? Does it just end with Jesus appearing to his disciples and that's it? No, he kind of gives us a conclusion, and we're going to see not tonight, but we're going to see the restoration of Peter's relationship to his Lord. And that is a great study. I'm looking forward to being able to preach that. But before we get there, we have to understand that John is the penman of this. And it says, and after these things, those things that happened in the upper room, after the Lord had appeared to them, after that Thomas had believed, after John says that he had written this book for the one purpose of evangelizing those who read it. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. There's two things I want you to see in this thing. That is the place and the people. Where is the Sea of Tiberias? All right. That is the Sea of Tiberias. The Sea of Tiberias and the Sea of Galilee are the same place. Now remember, can anybody remember this? A Bible study. If you're wrong, we'll just make fun of you. No, I'm just kidding. Can anybody tell me where the disciples were when the Lord appeared to them? Anybody know? It's not a trick question. What's that, Miss Measler? In the upper. Where was that? In what town? In Jerusalem. Right? They had seen the Lord crucified, or they didn't see it. They were there. I'm sure they heard about it, though, right? But they were there in Jerusalem. The Lord appeared to them. 8 days later, the Lord appeared to them again. And then they go up, and Simon says, I go fishing. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But you understand, from Jerusalem to Galilee, or excuse me, to the Sea of Galilee, is over 100 miles. Now, I don't know about you. I've gone on some hiking trips that lasted a couple days, and carrying a backpack of 60 pounds. And I know I didn't travel 60 or 100 miles in 3 or 4 days of hiking. It'd be great if it were like walking in Florida or Texas where there is no mountains. You know, in Texas, you can see your dog run away for 3 days, all right? That's not the hike that they were on. So what I'm saying, you say, what's the big deal? They were, I'm sure, very fit. They were accustomed to walking great distances, but it still would have been a 3 to 5, upwards towards 7 day journey. I'm not so sure they were willing to travel out in the open in the beginning, getting out of Jerusalem. So if you're looking at about a week's travel or 5 days worth of travel, it's not something that they just said, oh, I guess we're just going to go fishing. No, he had a purpose. He was getting away. He was running away. And you know what the other disciples said? They said, hey, we'll go with you. And so as they were walking, they started out somewhere down here. Is this glowing yet up there? There. Somewhere down here. Actually, it's going to be, you can't see it. It's a few miles south of here. And they walked all the way up. I would be curious to know, the scripture is silent, but I would be curious if they still avoided Samaria. I have this feeling they walked right up through Samaria without ever trying to avoid it after the lesson they learned in John chapter 4. But even in that case, you're still looking at 100 miles. If they avoided Samaria for some reason, it would have been more. And they walked all the way up, I think somewhere probably there, somewhere around on the western shore. We'll talk about that, I think, if we get to the last point tonight. And so they were there, kind of home for those fishermen. Going back to what they knew, which really leads me not only to the backdrop, the place where they were going, the home, that which they felt comfortable with, that which they knew before they followed the Lord. Remember, what were they? They were fishermen, and God called them to be fishers of men. There's a huge difference. There's a world of difference between that. But they were still going back to what they were comfortable with. I want to talk about the people for just a second. They went up to the Sea of Tiberias, 100 miles away, determined to get away from maybe because of fear, perhaps because of idleness. I don't know. Peter is kind of impetuous. He always wanted to be doing something. He was a man of action. And to be sitting down and just waiting was too much for him. So he says, I go fishing. But who was there on that fishing trip? Simon Peter, certainly. Think about Simon Peter. He is a leader. I believe that leadership can be taught, but I also believe there is a certain, I've met some men that have a charismatic personality, and they are born with that leadership tendency. And when they add to that, any learning or if they're willing to read and hone that ability, they can become a great leader. So I do believe that leadership can be taught, but I also believe leadership for some people is a born inherent attribute that they have. And for those that have it, if they use it unwisely, they can lead people, but they lead them in the wrong direction. That was Peter's problem. He was a great leader. But let's see who else he influenced. He says, there were together Simon Peter, in verse 2, Thomas. Isn't that interesting? Thomas said, oh, Lord God, my, and the Holy Spirit had been put upon them. But I believe, as I said, like the Old Testament, it was put on them temporarily. Because I'll tell you what, the Holy Spirit was not going to let them get away with this. They wouldn't have slept a wink between Jerusalem and Galilee being outside of the will of God. I don't think it was God's will for their life, by the way. Now, it doesn't say explicitly in the Scripture. But I will tell you, if the Lord had appeared to them and given them the gospel, which he did, and the command to go tell others, he didn't say go tell them out from the Sea of Galilee. And so Thomas, who had said, make this great proclamation, now finds himself back with Peter doing the old lifestyle. What about Nathanael? Who else was with him? Two more that are named. James. Anybody else know the last one that we know of? John. Very good. It's a little bit of a trick question. The sons of Zebedee, right? So we know it's these five. And it says in verse 2, and two other disciples. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I wonder who it could have been. I have two ideas. I think, first of all, it could have been Andrew, who was Simon's brother, right? It was Andrew that went and got Simon. I think they had a close relationship, and so it could have been a family member that Peter was influencing to go in the wrong direction. Certainly his friends and his co-workers, if you want to put it that way, but possibly even his family. Who do you think that last one could have been? Well, it could have been any of the 12, but I think it was Philip who brought Nathanael, and I wouldn't be surprised if Philip would have been the other one. We're not told, and I'm not saying dogmatically, but I will tell you this, the influence that Peter had was absolutely tremendous, and it wasn't always for influencing people in the right direction. We're getting ahead of ourselves a little bit with this idea of being a dropout, but when we think about this list of people, that's more than half of the disciples. And when you take Judas out of the picture, it's even a larger percentage. It's a important thing, and again, I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but I want you to think about the dropout. We looked at the backdrop. I want to look at the dropout, that man called Simon Peter. There's a lot of different reasons, I believe, people drop out from walking in the Christian walk. I think I have all of them up there, right? I think one of the reasons people drop out is because of discouragement. I wonder if this wasn't Peter's problem. He had seen the Lord, he'd gotten excited, but then he looked around at his circumstances, he thought about what he had seen, and there is this discouragement. Have you ever been discouraged? Don't raise your hand. I don't want everybody to slap somebody next to him raising their hand up so fast. Have you ever lied? Because if you're not willing to raise your hand, and I know you could raise your hand on that one, all right? The truth of the matter is, we've all been discouraged. Now, I feel blessed, and I talk to some pastors who they quit every Monday morning. I praise God. I'm excited about Mondays, all right? And there, I'm not saying there's not times of, in seasons of ministry that can be discouraging, but I love pastoring. I love Maranatha Baptist Church. It's not a dread. It's a joy. And I'll just tell you this. If you're in some kind of position that you dread going in every day, I don't believe that's God's will for your life, or you need to get your heart right and find out what it is God does want you. And if it is that, you ought to find joy in it. You ought to find joy in it. Because God did not create somebody to be miserable every day to get out of bed and go into work. It shouldn't be, thank the Lord, it's Friday. You ought to have a mentality, thank the Lord, it's Monday. Because he's created you to do what you're doing every day of the week. And if that's not exciting for you, find something that is. If you're in it just for the money, you're in it for the wrong reason. That's why Peter went fishing, I believe. He was discouraged because he couldn't find any fish. No fish, no money. No fish, no food. How do you deal with your discouragement? There's really two ways. I don't think it's a sin to be discouraged. I think it's a sin to stay discouraged because you're looking in the wrong places for your help. Peter went back to what was comfortable. He went back to the old life. He said, you know what? I'm just quitting on God, and I'm going to go make me some money. I was talking to a pastor today who had made a terrible mistake in life and could no longer be a pastor, and he went into the world. Became a consultant, and he's a godly man. He is now back in doing some things with missions, all right? But I'll tell you, if you asked him about the last 30 years of his life, he would have said, boy, I just missed out on God's biggest blessing. Don't quit on God. Don't quit on God. When you are discouraged, you need to run to God. I think about Psalm 18. That is my favorite psalm. That is a psalm that has helped me in great times of discouragement. And when I read Psalm 18, especially the first half of Psalm 18, I start thinking about a God that is a high tower and a buckler and a place of safety. And I think, that's the God I need right now. And if you think that, you can run to Him. And you can find security. And you can find a satisfaction. And you can find encouragement, even in those dark valleys that you feel that you're all alone. And I think that's where Peter found himself. Isn't it interesting? Even though Peter wasn't looking for the Lord was looking for Peter. And I believe if we'll open our eyes in a time of discouragement, we'll see the Lord there with us. Hasn't He promised us, lo, I'll be with you always, even unto the end of the world? I believe not only through discouragement, but through disillusion. You say, what is that? That's a word that starts with a D, and it fit neatly into my outline. No, disillusion is when somebody thinks something is going to be one way, and it turns out another. I think there are some people that hear the gospel, and they get saved, and they aren't discipled, and they start listening to the health and wealth prosperity gospel, and you know what? Life is not always a bowl of cherries. We're not promised that. And when trials come or temptations come and somebody struggles in these areas and they're not grounded for whatever reason and they say, well, this is not what I thought it was going to be. And they just move on. Boy, I thought life was going to be always wonderful. Isn't it nice when you wake up and the flowers look a little brighter and the flowers smell just a little bit better? But don't you realize sometimes when you get a little closer, sometimes they're artificial flowers? And you say, that's not fair. Hey, listen, you may have some expectations in your Christian life. You may have some expectations of God. And what I'm saying is sometimes we put God in this box and we say, God, you have to do this if I do that. And if God doesn't react the way that we expect Him to, we say, oh, phooey on this whole thing. Christianity doesn't work. That's a sad case of affairs. And I wonder how many Christians come in from week to week in any given church and they sit on the pew and they listen to the preaching and they sing the songs and that is the extent of their Christianity because they've kind of given up on God. They thought it was going to be something else and now it's just routine. I think that's one of the things Peter was struggling with. What did he expect? An earthly kingdom. What was he looking for? The Messiah to be the ruler, not the Messiah to be the suffering servant. That's not what he was looking for or expecting. He was disillusioned. And he said, listen, not only was he disillusioned, he was discouraged and he quit. But I'll tell you one thing I think that causes scores of people to drop out of not just the ministry, but of the Christian walk. I'm not talking about losing your salvation. I'm just talking about dropping off the face of the earth as far as church, as far as your walk with the Lord. And that is discord. That is discord. The preacher said something. Maybe there's some family involved and maybe there's a church split. I pray often that God keeps this church with the spirit of unity that it is given. I've said it, and I'll keep saying it. It is an unusual spirit of unity that God has given us here at Maranatha, but we cannot ever take that for granted. That is something that we ought to pray for, something we ought to work towards, and I'm very, very thankful for that. But whether it's a family member or a friend, or a pastor or some kind of leadership. Sometimes somebody can say something and they're trying to be funny and it comes out as a joke. I'll just tell you this. I don't think you ought to ever make fun of somebody trying to be funny. It's just not funny. Now think about how you would be appreciative of somebody making fun of you. I know that seems like it's kind of a childish point, almost like you're on the playground. But I'll just tell you, even adults will have the tendency, and I'm not talking about if you have a relationship and you're able to go back and forth, but I think sometimes some people think that person is okay with that. And they are pounded, and they are just kind of beat up by everybody. And before you know it, you know what? Why do I want to go to a place where I am being torn down constantly rather than built up? The Bible is clear that our words are tools, and we will either tear people down or we will build them up. And what does the Bible say we should be? Our words should be edifying to the building up of others. That's what the Bible tells us. So even in joking, you better be careful that you are not destroying what may have taken years to build up. And I tell you, when that happens, when there is that kind of separation, when there is that kind of attack that's felt, I'll just tell you, that is a very, very hard relationship to mend. Nothing's impossible. All things are possible with God. But I'll tell you, a brother that's offended is hard to be won. Not only in this area of discouragement and disillusion and discord, but also in disobedience. Somebody makes a terrible mistake? No. Somebody sins. Sin is a mistake, but let's not act like it's an accident. Very few sins that I've ever heard of are an accident. Most of the sin that occurs in our lives, we don't fall into sin, we jump into sin. It's not by accident. It's a failure of character. It's a failure to walk with the Lord. It's a failure of our relationship and our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, of us walking in the Spirit. And so I am guilty oftentimes of using phrases like, he fell into sin, or she fell. But the truth of the matter is, it didn't come and blindside them. Most often, when it comes to that point, they were looking for it. But that disobedience, and maybe they're living in disobedience, maybe for some time, and they seem like they're a genuine believer, and they are not genuine, but a faithful member, and they're here. But when the sin is exposed, the embarrassment, not only embarrassment, I want to say humility, but the humiliation of the situation is more than what they can bear. And the truth of the matter is, it is more than they can bear if they're not allowing the Lord to carry the load. But I'm telling you this, if there's ever a time that somebody has to be dealt with in this area of church discipline, this is not a time of humiliating somebody. It's not a time of berating somebody. The whole purpose of church discipline is restoration, is to bring somebody back into the fold. It's not to beat somebody up. It's not to hang them upside down by their ankle and everybody gets a chance to swat them with a rod. That's the exact opposite. We're not to, I'll tell you this, I heard one person say Christianity is one of the best organizations at shooting their own. You say, what do you mean? I mean that when somebody's down, rather than helping them and restoring them, we want to kick them. Now, if there ever is I remember there was a situation in a church that we were in that a young lady went before the church with church discipline, and I had several people come to me and say, oh, I don't think that was right. I don't think that was right to put her up there. That's humiliating. I'll tell you, it did take some humility on her part to stand before others and admit something that she had done that was a sin against God, a public sin. But I'll tell you this, she was restored into that church. She got married to a fella, and last I heard, they were serving the Lord. But I don't think that would have ever happened if she would not have gotten right with God. And so church discipline is a process by which the Lord helps the membership and the church stay pure. And so when we are in disobedience, we cannot say, I don't want to be restored. I don't want to suffer the consequences. Do you realize that in a lot of, I've been advised, and at some point in the future, we looked at it a couple years ago, and I said, there's too much going on right now to open up the door on the constitution of the church. There's some things that need to be changed and updated. Some things are minor. We say that we believe in marriages between a man and a woman, and I think in today's day and age, we have to say things like, we believe that marriage is one naturally born man and one naturally born woman. You say, that's silly, that's foolishness. It is. It's common sense. But in today's age that we live, I think it's important to be able to articulate that. But one of the things that I've been advised to put in is that if discipline is warranted, or I forgot the wording of it, but I'll just give you the Pastor Davidson paraphrase. Basically, if you start a discipline process on someone, they are not allowed to revoke their membership. Because what is happening in America today is that somebody will realize that they're beginning to get disciplined, or the discipline process will begin, and they will withdraw their membership, and that will prevent. And if the church goes through with it, now listen, if the church still disciplines them, they will get sued by that former member because they say that they're no longer a member. You say, that would never happen. I'm telling you, it has already happened in some churches. But if you understand God's purpose in discipline, and whether it's church discipline or, was it Hebrews chapter 12, I believe it is always restoration. And it is better to humble ourselves. It is better to allow God to have His perfect work done in us. But can I tell you, in Corinthians, it says it's better to judge yourself than to be judged of God. Because it's going to go a whole lot easier if you'll just get right now. And so listen, if you're worried about what would happen if somebody find out, just get it right tonight. And then forsake it and live for God. You won't have to worry about ending up in the middle of a lake somewhere, wasting your life. Listen, we looked at the backdrop, looked at the dropout. I want to look for just a moment at the outcast. Most of the fish that were caught along the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And the most desirable fish was known as the tilapia, or the mush. This fish was a semi-tropical and schooled near warm springs. And about a mile west of Capernaum lay the village of Tabgha, where six warm springs fed the Sea of Galilee, and it attracted those fish, the tilapia. And it was here that the disciples most often fished. And close by was a small harbor with some large rocks upon which the fishermen would spread out their nets and mend them and prepare them for the fishing. And so even today, a tiny chapel sits on top of that rock. And it was here that the fishermen would gather over the winter and launch their boats from a small harbor. And you can see right there the remains of an ancient harbor that are still visible. And here is the remains of a typical first century boat they found a number of years ago at Magdala. It was a similar boat, probably, in which Christ and the disciples fished and crossed the sea. Now, I got these pictures from a study that I've leaned on through this study, and so I really don't care for the phrase, the Jesus boat, but it would have been one that he certainly could have been in. And so this is the remains of a typical first century boat. And in this boat, it was 25 feet long. It could have carried between 12 to 14 people, and it had a little covered area in the back for storage, or even possibly where someone could go fishing. Well, that's the end of that, but that's not the end of my message. Somewhere saved on my computer is the last slide, and I'll just tell you what it is. It's the drop, or outcast, the outcast. I'm not talking about the Lord. I'm talking about the command that he gave to his disciples. We saw the backdrop. Oops. Here, you can look at that picture, I guess, for a while. That one's a little better. It doesn't have a circle on it. But I want you to see in verse 6, it says, "And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find." I want you to turn your Bibles back to Luke chapter 5. The Lord was on the shore. I don't know if they were too far away. It was 100 yards, probably, that they were off the coast there. Luke chapter 5. Shouldn't try to talk and look at the same time. Starting in verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake. But the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night, and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net break. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. Verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Excuse me. When I think about the situation and what was going on, the sun was just coming up in verse 4, and Jesus stood on the shore. Perhaps it was not light enough for them to see. Perhaps they were too far out for them to see. Or perhaps, like Mary Magdalene and some of the other men on the road to Emmaus, that they just did not recognize him in his resurrected body. But whatever the case, they didn't know it was the Lord Jesus Christ. It says that Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Now, I don't really talk a lot about the Greek, but I will tell you, for those of you that are studying Greek and those of you that find it interesting, this is one of the only of 21 instances that you have a pluperfect verb. And what that means is it's like a perfect tense, except you're looking backwards. And so if I could kind of give you the essence of that, I believe it carries with it the idea of having known Jesus previously, now did not know him. They knew who he was before, but they didn't know who he was now. And so, again, it could be just because they couldn't recognize him. Could have been because they weren't looking for him, right? Boy, if they would have had their eyes peeled saying, you know, I remember when the Lord was walking these shores. Peter, do you remember when we cast off and the Lord told us to cast our nets on the other side? No. We'll find out. Peter's sitting there sunbathing. And he's not all that modest about it. He's not looking for the Lord. He's dropped out on the Lord. And not only that, but he's used his influence to affect those that were closest to him, his family and his friends. And so when the Lord does appear, he's not ready for him. Boy, I think about the Lord's return. I think about how we're told to be watching, like the Lord could come back like a thief in the night. But I think we get comfortable. And I think too often, if the Lord did come back, rather than be excited, we'd be shocked and perhaps even dismayed. I think Peter was dismayed. But he doesn't know it's the Lord yet. But I think in verse 6, he said, he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. It's not an exact quote of what happened in Luke 5, but it is so similar. You ever had a traumatic event in your life or something that was just, and somebody had said something and it is etched in your mind that it'll never go away? I remember when I was taking my driver's test. I had turned 16 that day, and we're walking out to my Datsun pickup truck. All right, it was my mother's, but she did let me drive it. The lady was already in a bad mood because she worked for the DMV. But it's June, 15th in Tucson, Arizona. The temperature, I don't know, but I'm guessing was somewhere around 95 to 105 degrees. And she climbs in, and you, if you've ever been into a vehicle that's been sitting, there is a heat that you feel when you open the door, and then when you close the door, it just invades your body. And she said, "Does the AC work in this truck?" And I said, "It has no AC." And so we began the driving test, and I'll not regale you with everything, but I remember there were some people crossing in the crosswalk. And I stopped, and they waved me on. And I waved them on almost simultaneously. And I said, "Okay." And they said, "Okay." So they started walking, and I started going. So I stopped again, and they waved, and I waved. And this time, they were not going to cross no matter what. So I went. And we went through some parking drills and all that I think I've told you about before. But I will tell you, she said these words. I said, "Did I pass?" And the only thing she said on her way, getting out of the truck, sweat pouring off of her face, was she said, "You should have stopped for those people." And I thought, you know, there's been times now that I stop at crosswalks and I see people coming and they wave me and I'm like, "I'm not going." And every time I'm drawn back to that time, I know it is traumatic, and I've been forever indelibly marked on my mind. But I can tell you that Peter had that experience indelibly marked on his mind, that forever he will remember the time where the Lord had told him to cast it on the other side. And when he said that, I believe just the same as the Lord said, "Mary," and she knew who it was, Peter recognized, because he'd seen him do a work in his life before. Listen, if God is doing a work in your life by drawing you back to Him, don't despise that. Don't be too prideful to humble yourself and receive what He is doing, but allow that to be a moment of excitement. We're not going to get to it right now, but understand when they see the Lord, they're excited about it. Peter can't stand it. He's going to jump off the boat. It's interesting to me. Well, I'm not going to go over that tonight. But when we get together next time, I'm going to tell you the differences between Peter and John. But I'll tell you this, God used both of them. And I think about the backdrop, the situation they found them in, without their Lord, discouraged, dropping out of service for the Lord. But you know, even in that place, they were willing to be obedient to what the Lord told them to do. Cast your net on the other side. You know, I don't know where you are in your walk, if you might be discouraged, if you might be contemplating dropping out on the Lord. I don't know what your situation and the backdrop of your life might be, but I can tell you this, the Lord's command to you now is to simply repent and get right with Him, to be looking for His soon return. And I promise you, if you do that, you can be restored, as we'll look at in the coming days, as Peter is, and you can have a life that is filled with fulfillment and purpose rather than vanity and emptiness. Because I'll tell you, that's what Peter did. All night long, he had a life filled of vanity. Listen, he couldn't wait to get back. If you'll read that again, it says that when they got to the Sea of Galilee, or to the Sea of Tiberias, immediately they got on the ship. Even though they'd been walking for days, he just couldn't wait to get back to his old life. You know, the Bible tells us a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. It's time that we as Christians start getting single-minded. But single-minded about the things of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you as we look at concluding this study of your wonderful life. And Father, how we're able to see and learn from the experiences of these disciples. And Lord, I pray that maybe if there's someone in their life right now, the backdrop of their story, maybe they're discouraged for some reason. But Lord, I pray if there's someone that is contemplating dropping out on you, disappearing off the scene, quitting, Lord, I pray tonight you deal with their heart. Encourage them. Help other Christians to rally around them. Help them to see their need and to love them even as you do. And then, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be obedient, to come back to you, to be close to you, to be used of you. Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.